I want to acknowledge Broad Street Ministry is just a humble little church. We're not numbered in the thousands. We're not numbered in the twos either, but we got ourselves a nice little thing going here. And I just want to say that, like, I will do the Pepsi Challenge with any other church under the sun with the musicians that we have in this place. Yeah, and including your voices. But I want to acknowledge our town crier, John Francis, who has been away since late last year. We don't take John for granted, but John has a, you know that the story of those bands that are like big in some obscure country in the world, like where they're huge in Japan or something like that? John has a big following in Switzerland and has just toured, you did 26 shows in Switzerland? So he's just returned from Switzerland. And did you play at St. Jakob's Kirche, right? So there is a church in Zurich named St. Jakob's Kirche, where John worships whenever he goes to Switzerland. And I want you to know that they pray for all of you. And they know who you are, and they've heard all about you from John. And they're thinking of us all the time. And I want you to know that there are those people out there, whether you know it or not, now you know that they love you and they care about you. So let's pray together. John, thank you for your missionary travels to Switzerland on our behalf, and welcome back. So let's turn to God in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, God of Tammy and Francis and George, speak to us in the modern time in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Philadelphia is one of those towns that has a bit of an inferiority complex, I think, because of our situation being halfway between New York City and Washington, D.C. As you all know, the Pope will be coming to see us in September, and it was originally the plan that the Pope was only going to come and hang out in Philadelphia, that the Pope was getting just the Philadelphia experience. He was coming all the way from Rome, and he was just going to hang out in Philadelphia. And then he added New York and D.C. to his itinerary. And I have to tell you, like, I felt a sense of, like, us being cut deep as a people, that he was going to do that to us. But the New York Times, which is the flagship mouthpiece for that city just north of us, has thrown Philadelphia a bone in the last few weeks. Every year, at the beginning of the year, they tell you the 50 places that you have to visit in 2015. These are the places that the New York Times has decided they are up-and-coming places. These are interesting places. These are places that you have to go. Something has changed in the last year that makes it so that this is the place that you, if you're anybody, you're going to visit these places. And number one was the city of Milan in lovely Italy. That's a great place. You can go and have some wine and go skiing in the Alps or whatever. I'm bored by Milan too, Kara, I appreciate that. Number two is Cuba. President Obama has recently changed our diplomatic stance with Cuba, and so it means that now you can go to Cuba or you can, there's something different now about Cuba, and now you need to go to Cuba. And number three, after Milan and Cuba, pat yourselves on the back, Philadelphia, we are the number three place. I've always known Philadelphia, the Wing Bowl notwithstanding, I've always known that Philadelphia is a sophisticated place. It is a place that anybody should go and check out. We have better art than anybody else. We have better food than anybody else. It's just a wonderful place. And I have long compared Philadelphia to the biblical city of Corinth, and I have shared that with all of you in the past. And so whenever I'm thinking about Philadelphia and thinking about a word for Philadelphia, I look to my friends in Corinth, and it just so happens that on this Wing Bowl week, the lectionary gave us this passage about eating idol meat for the people of Corinth. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, an early Christian convert who travels all over the Mediterranean world and writing these missionary letters and founding churches all over the Greco-Roman world, is writing to a very diverse and sophisticated people in the city of Corinth. They are sort of a port town. They're a hot place to be. The New York Times thinks you should go there. And the church in Corinth reflects the diversity of the population of Corinth, being as it is a place that has people from all over the world. And so the church at Corinth is made up a little bit of Jews who converted to this thing that we now call Christianity. These were people who were observant Jews, and then they believed what Paul was telling them about who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah that they have been waiting for. And so there are some of those Jews who said, I am now what you could call now a Christian, although you wouldn't have called it that then. But for the most part, the church is mostly Gentiles. These were people who were not Jews. They did not have their own separate religion. They participated in the civic religion of the Greco-Roman world. That means they believed in multiple gods. They believed in the god of their city over the god of that city, that the god of Philadelphia, I'll go toe-to-toe with the god of New York any day of the week, that kind of deal. They believed and worshipped in civic gods. In addition, it was a church that was very socioeconomically diverse. Now, as it was then, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is lived at its best, is something that is able to bring together people from all socioeconomic walks of life and bring them together into the same family on a radically egalitarian playing field. And then within the Corinthian church, there is no central leader. Paul is their founder, but he is absentee. He is traveling all around. You also have this situation where, in addition to a socioeconomic diverse crowd and a religiously diverse crowd, you don't really have a, hello, Holy Spirit. You do not have a central figure who says to you, this is what we're going to do, this is who we are going to be. And so you have people within the church that are acting like they have it all figured out. That dude over there is wrong, I am right, we're going to do this now. And so there is division in the church of Corinth. So they've written to Paul, their founder, and they've got some questions for him, and they want him to settle their disputes. And so the dispute that Brooke has read for us has to do with eating idol meat. This doesn't totally make sense as a concept in 2015 in the year of Philadelphia, and so let's sort of dive in and like figure out what this is. So in the Greco-Roman world at the time, it was customary to gather together for a big civic event, where you and all of the other people who worshipped a certain god would gather together in a big room, sacrifice an animal to that god, and then gather around, have a party, and eat the meat from that sacrifice. You would dine on that as a meal. And it was a big deal. Anybody who was anybody in Corinth was going to be at this thing. Not going to the animal sacrifice party on Friday night at the Fletz house, social suicide. You have to be there. So the Corinthians are writing to Paul with a Christ and culture question. If I go to the animal sacrifice party at the Fletz, am I being too of the culture? Am I turning my back too much on Christ by going and being a part of this civic event? That's question one. Question two is, if I were to go, would it be okay for me to eat that idol meat? So first, would the God that I now worship be angry at me for doing that and strike me down? Or does the God that I am celebrating by eating that meat, does that God still have power over me as a person? And then, of course, there's a socioeconomic wrinkle in all of this, too, which is that the cultural elites get invited to the animal sacrifice party and not poor folks. And so the rich folks are saying, what, it's not a big deal, it's just meat. And the poor folks are saying, yeah, well, we don't really get to eat meat, so what do you have to say about that? So basically the church in Corinth wants an up or down vote from their founder, Paul, about eating idol meat, and predictably, Paul is not really going to oblige them. Instead, Paul launches into this stuff about knowledge and love and idolatry and all of this other stuff. So where it lands, it's not a simple yes or no question. Basically, Paul says, you need to make your decision based not only on what you want to do or what you think is best, based on your knowledge is the right thing to do. You need to make the decision that you need to make based on what is good for the people that are here with you in church. You need to ask yourself, what does it say to the world that you are doing what it is that you are doing? So Paul affirms that they have freedom to make a decision on their own, but he asks that they recognize that their freedom come with a relationship, that freedom comes with accountability to somebody else. In other words, your faith, the way that you exercise your faith has a lot to do with the faith of the person sitting next to you and how she exercises her faith. So this is still weird, this idol meat stuff. So let me give you a contemporary example of what I'm talking about here. I share this story with Eric Flett's permission. I hope it will come as a surprise to at least one of you. Some of you I don't know very well, so I hope this will come as a surprise to you. But I love swearing. I love to swear. Like, cursing makes me, like, just so happy. Like, when David speaks, it sort of sounds to me like a harp, right? It's pleasing and pleasant, and his words are well cared for and well crafted, and he speaks calmly and clearly, and I appreciate the way that he speaks. It's soothing. I appreciate the opportunity to, like, do a Keith Moon-style drum solo, like something that, like, some kind of crazy stuff that Dre can do that I can't, like, with all these different words as being the different drums. I can just, like, fire off some crazy drum solo of expletives. Like, I just love being able to do that and communicate what it is that I really and truly feel about a given topic. And as Omar from The Wire says, a man has got to have a code, and I do. So I do my best to not direct my expletives at a person. I'm not going to say blank, 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 you, or you are a blank, blank, blank. I'm not going to do that. I do not do the sexist or homophobic ones, and I will not swear from this pulpit or from that table. Other than that, it's on. So a few months ago, Eric invited me to give a lecture to his theological thinking class to his freshman students, right? Were they freshmen? At Eastern University. So we went back and forth on the details of what I would speak about. I told him what I thought my lecture topic would be. He said, that sounds really interesting, sounds great. And oh, by the way, don't curse in the lecture. It'll be more trouble than it's worth. I was like, what are you talking about? Like, I would never, dude. Like, what? No, like, I got it covered. And of course, he knew, as did I, that I really wanted to curse in that class. And so, he totally incepted me in my head with the idea that I was gonna swear, and he psyched me out, and I was like, I'm not gonna curse. I wrote it on the margins of my notes, don't swear. I prayed about it. I was really focused. And I stuck to my notes. I didn't go off script. But he incepted me with the idea. And so a student was asking me a question, and I got up from behind my pulpit, my lectern, and I was talking to them like this, and I let one slip. And it wasn't a big one, but it was a big enough swear word. And so after class, a number of students came up to me and they were asking me questions about stuff that I said, or thanks for coming, or could you tell me the name of that book again that you recommended? And then I saw this young woman lingering. Like, she was over there, she was like playing with her phone. And like, I totally knew that she was waiting to talk to me about the fact that I swore. I could just feel it. And so I like went to go, you know, pack up my bag, and I'm trying to avoid her, but she's like, so Andy, I wanted to come up and talk to you about something that was going on in something that we discussed in my Grow group, which is something that you guys do at Eastern. And I know what it is. It's a small group for students. It's sort of an accountability group. And I basically like acted like I had never heard of that before and wanted to like redirect. So I'm like, tell me about a Grow group. What's that? She's like, oh, it's this thing, and then she went right back and she said, and we were discussing unwholesome speech. And I wanted to ask you about unwholesome speech as it pertained to your use of those words in your lecture. And so like I geared myself up for a like well-reasoned response, and I said something to the effect of, well, I swear because it is no longer the case that people look to religious leaders as confessors or confidants. Rather, we are often looked upon as severe, that we take ourselves too seriously or we occupy a moral high ground. So I curse, particularly around unchurched people, to send a signal, sort of a signifier, that I am a safe person to confess to, that it is okay for you to share what is really and truly going on with you to me. And remember, if you really read the scriptures, there is no prohibition against swearing per se. And wouldn't you agree that God is much more concerned with the plight of the widow and the orphan and the stranger than if I were to use, say, the word, and then I used another swear word just like to be a jerk. And then she replied, well, Pastor Andy, isn't the scripture clear that the purpose of the family of faith is to build one another up? to encourage and lovingly admonish one another, and to gather and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And haven't we gathered as a church to outdo one another in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and above all, love? And wouldn't I agree that my swear words are never necessary for the purposes that God has outlined for the church? And wouldn't I agree, Pastor Andy, that my understanding of my pastoral identity is a little bit inflated, given the doctrine of providence and the sovereignty of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to call God's people into his church? So I'm going to do in this moment what I was not able to do in that moment, and that is I'm going to press pause and just describe to you what is going on. Because in the moment, I like melted down and we went crazy at each other. But right now, I'm going to tell you what was actually going on. First, she asked me a question that either she meant in a curious way or she didn't. I can't comment on that. But I answered her in a manner that was just so devastatingly correct. It came from my knowledge. It was very puffed up of me to respond to her in the manner that I did. And likewise, she came back to me in a manner that was just as correct and just as knowledgeable and just as puffed up. And just like Paul is writing about here, we were all very high on our knowledge. We were all very puffed up. We were very proud of ourselves for how right we were and what scriptural passages we could quote. We were proud of ourselves, and we kept on going back and forth, out-correcting and out-knowledging each other. What we were doing was chowing down on a big plate of idol meat right in the other person's face. I was chowing down on a plate of swearing idol meat. I was saying, you've made language an idol, and I'm telling you by my really cool swearing chomp that I am not going to get struck down by the god of language. And she was chowing down on a big plate of idol meat to me too. She was saying, oh, look at you, making an idol of your own ability and vocation, thinking that God is waiting for you to bring people into the church with your cool swearing. God is God, and you are not, bro, chomp. I was idolizing swearing, and she was idolizing not swearing, and we were both correct, but we were both falling well short. So lest you fail spectacularly, as I did with this student, I think that there's actually some really important stuff here that Paul can teach us about idol meat and the way that we continue to eat idol meat. First, let's say this again. Paul assumes that the faith of one person has the opportunity, really and truly, to positively or negatively affect the faith of another person. This is not the American conception of me and my Jesus, where the only important relationship that has ever occurred with God is the one that you are working on right now. Paul doesn't even bother addressing the idea that it's just about you and God. Paul assumes it is the case that how you are with God affects how everyone else is, or those people that you love are with God. And he declares in this passage that the best way to positively affect the faith of another person is not to be correct, but to be loving. It is far more important in Paul's estimation to love your neighbor than to be more correct than your neighbor. The faith that you carry into the world, if it is principally concerned with its own correctness, will not change Philadelphia. But your faith, if it is concerned with how much you are able to love your neighbor and your enemy, has the capacity to change the world. Second, Paul is clear that those among us who have more knowledge and more wisdom about the faith do bear some responsibility to care for those among us who do not have as much knowledge or as much wisdom about the faith. So if you get it, share it. If you can impart wisdom, do so. If you are able to eat that idol meat and you know that God is not going to strike you down, go ahead and chow down. It's delicious. If you have knowledge and wisdom, you have a responsibility to the people around you who are finding their way in their faith. But you also know that that freedom comes with responsibility. You are free, but you have responsibilities. And let's also be clear in this community about what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a faith community can only be as knowledgeable or wise as its least knowledgeable or wise member. It does not mean that a faith community can only be as hospitable as its least hospitable member. It doesn't mean that a faith community can only be welcoming and affirming as its least welcoming and least affirming member. And I want to make it clear to all of you at Broad Street Ministry that if a tragedy befalls one of us, or if one of us succumbs to an addiction, it does not mean that we have failed as a community. It means that when you are well in your faith, it means that you have something to give to the world. It means that if you can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and if you have checked that against someone that you trust and you have prayed about that, that means you are free to take responsibility to lead. And you have a responsibility to show that faith to the world. Now, if I know this congregation, I know that not many of you resonated with the group of people that I have just discussed. Many of you tell me how you feel like you don't get it, and I promise more of you get it than you think you do. But in case you really don't think you get it, there is also this. Paul acknowledges that those with more wisdom have to take responsibility to help those with less. But I see in here that there are those, the ones who feel as though they have less, that they are not supposed to stay that way without wisdom. Those who still feel that the idols of their past have power are not supposed to remain enslaved to their idols forever. There is movement embedded in this scripture. If you're wise, you're going to move ahead and you're going to take some people with you. And if you are struggling, you keep moving ahead and you're not afraid to ask for help. I know that many of you come from traditions that have hurt you, religious traditions that have hurt you. Many of you come into this worship every Sunday, week after week, and you are unable to believe that the idols of your past no longer have power over you. It could be sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but more often than not, this is religion that has hurt you. Many of you have had experiences in church that idolize your prosperity, your sexuality, your gender, or your capacity to tithe. And these are very hard idols to shake, but the time is coming that you are going to have to eat that idol meat. The time is coming that you are going to have to look that idol in the face, that idol that when it looked at you turned you into stone, that idol that said to you, you cannot possibly be gay and a Christian at the same time, or that idol that stood in the pulpit and said, if you prayed harder, you wouldn't have such a hard time making rent or finding a job, would you? You are going to have to look that idol in the face and say, you do not control me anymore. Like that bird on the wire or the drunk in the midnight choir from St. Leonard Cohen's song, you must try in your way to be free from those idols. This passage on idol meat is actually talking about freedom. It is the freedom that comes from worshiping the living God who extends grace to each and every one of you and to us as a community time after time after time. The living God whose mercies are new every morning and who came that we might have life and life abundant. We have a freedom in our lives that means that no idol can touch us, no idol can enslave us anymore because of what God has done and continues to do. It is the freedom that means we can freely love our neighbor and our enemy, even and especially when he is incorrect. It is the freedom to swear if you must, but it is also the freedom to not swear because you were right, Eric. It was more trouble than it was worth. And it is the freedom to walk away from that idol that has traumatized you and that has enslaved you. It is the freedom that allows us to be nourished at this table with this bread and this juice. The freedom that sends us forth into the world to love and serve one another, to care for those that no one else will care for, to have courage, to stand up for what is right, to dare to be prophetic and to transform the city and community of ours into a place that you would have to see to believe, no matter what the New York Times says about it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.